So before we taste what's on the Lord's menu for today, let's pray. Lord, I humbly ask that you would speak through me these words of life that are yours to people who belong to you. And I pray that your word would encourage us, it would challenge us, that it would feed us this morning. Help us to set aside our other agendas and focus on Jesus in these moments. Please capture our attention, Lord. And may we taste and see that the Lord is good. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything he made was good, including the first man and the first woman. But despite God's generosity to them, Adam and Eve ate the one thing that God had commanded them not to consume. And as a result, sin entered their hearts and all of creation. They and their children experienced the shame of sin. The first siblings set the scene for the first homicide, and generation after generation followed the same pattern of that dark and downward spiral caused by sin. And as we read last week, the hearts of men became so consumed with evil that God regretted even making humans. So after God's great patience had come to an end, his judgment against wickedness was unleashed in a worldwide flood that destroyed every human being and every creature that had the breath of life in it. The only human survivors of this flood were the eight of Noah's family who were protected in the ark that was built in the years prior to the flood. These four men and their wives, along with pairs of every kind of animal, were saved by God's amazing grace. Their year-long oceanic tour came to an end when the waters receded and God commanded them to come out of the ark onto dry land. And after they emerged, Noah built an altar to the Lord on which he offered a sacrifice. That part of the story took us to the end of chapter 8 and set us up for the end of the record of Noah's life. And so if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 9. I'll be reading all 29 verses of this chapter, and hopefully you'll be able to clearly see the two main themes, God's promises and man's problems. These topics are recurring throughout the Bible, and they come into very clear focus today in the text that we're going to read. The Word of God says this, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground and on all the fish of the sea, in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything.'" The first half of chapter 9 tells us about God's promises after the flood. The very first action of God is that he blessed Noah and his family. The blessing is very similar to what God had spoken as a blessing over Adam and Eve back in chapter 1. God's desire had not changed. He wanted man to be productive and reproductive. With Adam and Eve, the relationship they enjoyed with creation was one of harmony and peace as they ruled over it before the fall. After the fall and the flood, God announced his blessing in that man would still rule over creation, but the relationship between mankind and creation would be based on fear and dread. Before the flood, God's provision for food was limited to a vegetarian cuisine, including every seed-bearing plant and every tree that had fruit with seed in it. But after the flood, God blessed them with a much wider range of eating options that included not only plants, but also everything that lives and moves. Meat was now on the menu, praise the Lord. All this was God's promise of blessing to mankind, and with that blessing also came new commands regarding the blood that was essential to life. Verse 4 says this, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Part of God's promise was the element of protection for his creation. For animals and humans, blood is essential to life. And throughout the scriptures, blood is a mysterious symbol of life deemed sacred by God. Blood is the only acceptable payment for sin. In these verses, God's promise to protect life was announced. No longer would wickedness go unchecked as it had in the days before the flood. From this point forward, because lifeblood is sacred to God, when one person killed another, the just punishment for the killer would be the death penalty. The Word of God makes it clear that no matter who you are or where you're from, your life is of great value because you were made by God in His image. He is the giver and the taker of life. God's desire was for man to live a life free from the threat of murder so that man might be fruitful and multiply on the earth. We should respect the life God has granted us, and therefore we should respect and make it a priority to protect one another as well. You are your brother's keeper. After reading verse 4, you might be wondering if you're still allowed to order your next steak to be rare or medium rare. Well, the shorter answer is yes. For in Christ, the Old Testament food laws are obsolete because of grace. The Gospel of Mark chapter 7 points out that Jesus declared all foods to be clean. So the issue is left up to the individual's decision based on their own conscience and taste. God's promise concerning the blood was a reminder of how precious life was to God. And therefore, we should view our own life as well as those around us to be precious as well. The third part of God's promise begins in verse 8. It says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth.' So God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth.'" A covenant is a permanent arrangement between two people or two parties in which promises are made to one another. Throughout the Bible, there are seven major covenants between God and a person or a people. And we just read about one of those seven and what was spoken to Noah as an everlasting promise to all humanity. The visible symbol of this promise was a rainbow in the clouds. And not only was it to be a reminder to every generation, but it was also a reminder to God Himself. This is the true meaning of the rainbow. Our culture has tried to attach a different meaning to it, attempting to make it a symbol of sinful pride rather than of God's faithful promise. But we can rest in the sure hope that the love of God will outlast any agenda that mankind can muster. The scripture says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." All of us have witnessed the beauty of a rainbow with our own eyes. It's a unique and amazing sight, especially when you consider that it's not limited to a certain location or to a certain type of geography. At some point, the emblem of the Lord's pledge will appear in the sky over your neighborhood. So I would encourage you, the next time you see one, stop and stare at it longer than you normally would. Marvel at the brilliant splendor of color that stretches across the sky. And remind anyone who is with you, especially if they're little people, the truth about God's promise. And then give God the praise. And while there's no leprechaun or pot of gold to be found at the end, the promise of our God is better than gold in that it will last forever. The bow that appears after the rain is a marvelous reminder of His grace and mercy. And while the first half of chapter 9 pointed us to the promises of God, the second half of chapter 9 shifts the spotlight back to Noah and his family and their problems. And then just in case you were thinking it might be a good idea that we should erect a statue of Noah in honor of his great accomplishment of faith, the following account was probably included to remind us that Noah was truly human, that he struggled with sin just like the rest of humanity. Verse 18 reads this way. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. The first problem described in these verses is the disgrace of Noah. This was the man who found favor in the eyes of God, who was righteous. He was blameless and he walked faithfully with God. But the final portrait painted of Noah's life is that of drunken nakedness. This is not how we would have expected his story to end. But the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the truth about man's problems. Noah's temptation was similar to that of Adam and Eve. Noah ate the fruit of his garden, and as a result, he became drunk and naked. The Bible does not condemn drinking wine. As a matter of fact, wine was used with some of the sacrifices of the Lord. And the psalmist saw wine as a blessing when he wrote, "Wine gladdens human hearts." The prophet Isaiah wrote of a future messianic day when on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And don't forget, the very first miracle that Jesus performed was turning water into wine. So there is a proper place for wine among God's people. But on the other side of the coin, there's also a long list of condemnation against drunkenness. Over and over, the scriptures warn of the extreme danger of too much wine and the disgrace of being intoxicated to the point of being unable to control yourself. No matter how much pain and emotional misery alcohol might seem to alleviate, the reality is that nothing good ever comes from drinking too much wine. And as the Proverbs warn, do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. The scriptures not only warn of the sin of drunkenness, but it speaks also to the disgrace of nakedness. It describes this as a state of poverty, of desolation, of moral bankruptcy. So when a person is both drunk and naked together, they have created a cocktail of trouble. And that is what we find at the end of the record of the honorable ark-building man of faith, who is found by his sons to be in a state of disgrace. But Noah's sin was not the only problem noted in this passage. The second problem was the sin of his son Ham, a sin that would have consequences down through the generations. And as verse 24 says, when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He also said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. The second problem we see is that of Ham's dishonoring of his father. The author of Genesis didn't give us many details, but Ham's sin is captured in verses 22 and 24. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, then the curse happened. There is a very wide range and wild range of speculation as to what actually happened in the tent and what Ham's sin actually was. But needless to say, Ham greatly dishonored his father in a way that resulted in Noah's curse being pronounced against Ham's son. It could be that Ham's sin was the fact that he told his brothers about the disgrace of his father, rather than keeping it to himself and taking action to cover up his father himself. Ham's breach of family decency and honor was discovered by his dad. And if your childhood was anything like mine, you knew that when dad found out about the horrible thing you had done, there was no escape. So when Noah found out what had happened, the very first words that are directly attributed to him are a declaration of disaster for his grandson. Which brings us to the third problem in this passage. The declaration of Noah regarding the future of his son's descendants. Noah did not curse Ham, the one who had dishonored him, but rather he cursed the youngest son of his youngest son. That grandson's name was Canaan. And why did Noah single out his grandson? Maybe Canaan had played a part in the humiliation and was also at fault in some way. But ultimately, the Bible does not say why it happened this way. All we know is that Noah cursed Canaan to a life of lowest slavery under his brothers. The struggle of this reality would be played out down through the ages. And so when Moses wrote the book of Genesis to the people of Israel, the people of Moses' day were already familiar with these descendants of Canaan. They were Israel's enemies, and they were known to be a pagan people whose religion was a fertility cult. They had temples scattered throughout the land of Canaan, and these Canaanite worshipers participated in lewd, immoral acts with prostitutes. Their worship was depraved, and their idolatrous sex gods were a constant temptation for the people of Israel. Thus, the Canaanites were a perpetual enemy and danger of Israel. Maybe Moses left out these sordid details of Ham's sin because the people of Israel would already have in mind how warped and crooked the Canaanite people really were. But to Noah's credit, he also spoke words of life over his honorable sons, Shem and Japheth. These prophecies would become reality not because they were the words of Noah, but because they were the oracles of God spoken through Noah. The blessing of the righteous line of Shem would culminate in the birth of the Messiah 2,300 years later, an offspring that would fulfill the promise to crush the serpent's head. Back in chapter 5, we read about the record of the 10 great men in Adam's line. That chapter ended by telling us the beginning of Noah. And here at the end of chapter 9, that great genealogy comes to a close by saying that Noah lived 950 years and then he died. So as we wrap up chapter 9, I'd like us to remember something that's very important. Those of you that are back in school now might recognize, what is this symbol on the screen behind me? Anybody know what that is? The greater than symbol. Yeah, if it's flipped around, it's the less than, but it's the greater than. And so as we travel the ups and downs of the story of Scripture, it's crucial to remember that the two great themes in this chapter, God's promises and man's problems. It's important to remember that God's promises are always, always, always greater than our problems. I'm so thankful that God's eternal truth always trumps my failures. We can give praise to the Lord that His plan for us will not be derailed by the problems we create. And therefore, we can be at peace. And I can trust Him that He's going to work together all things for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Beware of placing your hopes, trust, or faith in men, even great men of God. Because given enough time, they will fail and fall in some way. God is the only one upon whom you can confidently stake your life. He will not change. He's always good. And in the midst of man's great problems, God came and He walked among us. Jesus pitched His tent in our neighborhood, taking on a body of flesh to experience temptation in every way, just like us. Yet He did not sin. Therefore, Christ can empathize with our weaknesses so that when we approach God's throne of grace, we can do so with confidence that we will receive grace and mercy in our time of need. If we took time this morning to make a list of our problems, it would probably be pretty long. I know that I personally could make a list that would reach from the floor to the ceiling, and I know that you could probably do the same. But the promises of God are greater than our list of problems. For God has promised that His love will never fail. God has promised that His salvation is absolutely free. God has promised forgiveness and eternal life to those who believe on His Son, Jesus. God has promised new life in Christ. God has promised us every spiritual blessing in Christ, an inheritance that cannot perish, spoil, or fade. God has promised to comfort us in our trials and to give us rest for our souls. He's promised to finish the work that He started in us. He's promised us peace when we pray and to supply all of our needs. Jesus has promised abundant life for those who follow Him. Jesus has promised to give us power through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has promised to return so that we can be with Him forever. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken to us by the glory of God. So my brothers and sisters in Christ, may you stand firmly on these promises of God. May you know His blessing that comes through the precious blood of Christ. And be reminded of His great faithfulness in every season of life, especially when His colorful banner of love is displayed in the sky after the storm. And may you be filled, not with wine that leads to drunkenness, but with the Holy Spirit, which leads to a life of grace and honor, being filled with His power to declare the truth that says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Amen.